Good to see everyone out this morning. We're glad that you're here. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. Quite an impressive day, actually. I don't know what I was expecting for May in West Texas, but it is, it's been kind of springtime-ish for quite a few days now. We're very thankful for that. Brother Brian mentioned our upcoming meetings. Carl Johnson will be here the second weekend in June. It's not too early to start thinking and planning and making arrangements to be here if we can. I understand Eric and Tara will be here and their family as well to help support the meeting. And we're hoping to have some visitors. So we hope that you can make it out as often as you can. And Carl's a good speaker, good encourager. And I know you won't be disappointed. Went to see, my father-in-law Jay's not been doing the best this week. It hasn't been a good week at all. We suspect he's probably got another infection. He did ask for the prayers of the church when we went to see him last night. I thought that was a good thing. So I would ask that y'all include him in our prayer this morning. This morning, I was assigned the subject, Our Covenant. And as I listened to Terry and Brian and Dwayne and Royce talk about covenants and vassal covenants, meaning that there's somebody more important than you are, I realized, I'm just going to say, I really don't like that term, our covenant. It doesn't hit me right. I got a few other ones I'll share with you as we go through the lesson this morning. So I changed it to the new covenant. And the reason is, our covenant kind of sounds like we've got to deal with God. And as I study this and as we've listened to the other lessons this month and even in the tabernacle, that's not the case at all. God made a deal or has allowed, through His grace and His mercy, has allowed us to entertain a relationship with Him, but we had nothing to do with it. And I don't know, I'll just say this kind of tongue in cheek, I'm not sure He's getting a whole lot out of this deal. But He's made it and He's true, He's faithful. He's ratified it with the blood of His Son, as we'll discuss this morning. So I've changed the title of the lesson to the New Covenant for what I feel like is a good reason. It is God who is in control. So with that in mind, I have a couple of slides for you. Jessica's favorite part of the lesson, I suspect. All right, good and dark. I have two what are called eye nebula. Now, we really don't know. I don't understand. They say this is probably some star, some sun like ours, that has run out of fuel and has imploded. Both of these that I'm going to show you this morning. This one's called the Dumbbell Nebula because it has two equal sides. You see, this side is roughly equal to this side. These guys, this one is 1,000 light years from Earth, which means light takes 1,000 years from there to get here, if the scientists are correct. I guess, number one, there are two colors here, hydrogen and oxygen. Remember hydrogen, the most common element in the universe, is red. I said I suspect there may have been some intelligent design in that decision. And again, we'll back that up with the blood of our Lord this morning. But the red color is the hydrogen. The blue color is the oxygen. That's just one of those, wow. I wish we could actually see some of this stuff. And then the other one is also called the Eye Nebula, or the Helix Nebula. It's a little more freakish. It looks like some supernatural being, perhaps. I apologize, my slide lost it, but there's a tremendous amount of red cloud here. You can barely see it. There's a tremendous amount of red cloud in the original slide. Predominantly red with that blue oxygen center. Again, another star that supposedly imploded. This one is supposedly the closest to us. It's only 700 light years away. And it was identified by Charles Messier as number 27 in his catalog of things that were not comets. All right. Often thought, as I've gone through these slides the last few years, I'm going to run out of material. I know that's a joke, right? I'm going to run out of material. And every week, Three Republic has some astronomy blog excerpt on it. And there's a never-ending source of material for the creation. There just isn't. There is no end. All right. The New Covenant. My father, when he taught on the subject of the Old Testament and the New Testament, he had a paper that he would hand out, and the cross of Christ was in the center. And he said, this is the dividing line. Everything that happened before the cross happened under the Old Covenant law and the Old Covenant dispensation. Everything past the cross is the New Covenant or the New Testament. So I'm going to use that imagery in this slide only to just help set our minds. Old Covenant was before the cross in time. New Covenant on our side of the cross, on this side of the cross, of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've chosen for our introductory text this morning that which is quoted in Hebrews the 8th chapter. That is our basis of our study this morning. And because I like going and quoting from the Old Testament prophets, we've read this one before. We'll reprise it and read it again. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now I asked Brian just immediately before services to lead 172. That song captures several of the points that we're going to make this morning. It captures it more beautifully, and I'm grateful whoever William Cowper wrote that song. This was one of the lines, I will not remember their sin any longer. Now, I'll confess, I've read this chapter, this text, I've quoted it a few times. There's always been some things in here that I didn't completely understand. And so Paul, in the Hebrew letter, actually does a really good job of explaining some of these concepts. Now, you remember Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah told the people of Judah and Israel that, hey, you've disobeyed God. You're going to be scattered among the nations. You're going to die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Jeremiah said, you are going to pay the price for your sins, for your rebellion against God. Justice was going to be served to them. Those of you that have been here on Wednesday night as we've gone through Isaiah 1, pretty much the same message. God calls heaven and earth, the host of heaven is witness in some kind of trial. Israel, you all have not been my people. Your sacrifices stink. I don't want your religious worship. I want your heart. I want you. And we've gone through that in Wednesday night, and so I just referenced that this morning, and Jeremiah is pretty much in the same vein. But in this particular text that we've just read, Jeremiah tells them God is not going to forget you. He's going to build them up. He was going to plant them and watch over them. Jeremiah 31 and verse 28. He was going to be merciful to them. God tells them that there is a time coming when they will no longer be under the old covenant. They will have a new covenant. And notice that this text in Isaiah contains four major promises of the new covenant, the one which we enjoy. And here are the four promises. God's laws will be on their hearts. God said, I will be their God. All shall know the Lord, and there will be complete forgiveness of sins. Now you might read those and go, yeah, I know that. But I hope to challenge you a little bit this morning with some of the questions that we'll ask, because I thought I knew it too until I started really thinking about it and discovered there was a whole lot I still have to learn. As we've been studying about the tabernacle and the various covenants, there's some great similarities that have begun to emerge. Dwayne did a great job last Sunday morning of taking the covenant with Abraham, I believe, and saying, here's how it applies to us. Here's the lessons that we can learn as well. Well, this morning we're going to look at the new covenant, the time in which we live, our new covenant, and show that it's superior. It's superior to the old one in that it has better promises. As you will see, we are truly blessed to be living on this side of the cross. Before we continue with our lesson, however, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. Won't you humble yourselves while together we pray? Since the Apostle Paul was quite the scholar, he was a learned man, there's no doubt in my mind but that he had memorized much, if not all, of the Old Testament. There's no question that Jeremiah was a part of his life. When I taught over at Cornerstone, I challenged my class to memorize some books of the Bible as part of their classwork. I got more feedback, more blowback from the parents than I did the kids. The kids did it. Did a great job. But I decided, well, if I was going to ask them to do it, I had to do it. So I memorized four books. I'm ashamed to tell you that, yeah, I can remember bits and pieces, but I've gotten pretty rusty. But I do know that when you memorize, it becomes part of you. And you can see thoughts and patterns that you will not pick up in just reading and in your studies. When it lives with you, when it's in your mind, it is a different, it's a living text. Not that you wrote it, but it is still part of you. Well, I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul had taken this part of Jeremiah, and with the Lord's help and inspiration, he'd given it quite a bit of thought. And he quotes the text in Hebrews, the 8th chapters we're going to study this morning. And I wanted to reprise one slide from my lesson on the perfect tabernacle. There's actually a lot of ways in which the new covenant, our covenant with God, is superior. And there were three items that the Apostle Paul brought up in the Hebrew letter. One, it has better promises. That's going to be the subject of our study this morning. We've already done the perfect tabernacle. Somewhere down the road, I'll find a way to slip in the perfect or the better sacrifice, which, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But I wanted to just put that back up, give us a little context. We're going to look at this first part this morning, Hebrews, the 8th chapter. And it's to that section of Hebrews that I wish to direct your attention. Paul reveals, using Jeremiah's text, the promises of God's new covenant. Now, these are great promises. Up until this point, before Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the focus of the Hebrew letter had been on our Lord Jesus Christ, His superiority to the prophets, to the angels, even to Moses, the superiority of His priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And with the transition in the first six verses of chapter 8, Paul shifts the focus to the new covenant. In both Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6, Paul refers to this covenant as a better covenant. So my question then, and naturally, is better than what? Better in what way? And in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we're going to learn that it is better primarily because of the better promises that it offers. Hebrews 8, beginning with verse 6, Paul writes, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," that is Christ, "by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second," or the new covenant. So Paul's going to argue here in these next few verses that the new covenant has better promises. He says in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 8 and 9, that God promised a new covenant to His people. "For finding fault with them," he saith, that is God, "behold," I'm sorry, Jeremiah says in prophecy, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Notice that this is a direct quote now from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, our introductory text. Paul brings this in. He says, hey, folks, this particular passage applies to what I'm talking about. Now, I don't believe we can understand the prophets and much of the Old Testament unless we realize that when he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he's not talking about the little area of Israel that we know today on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's not what he's talking about. And unfortunately, almost all modern theologians and denominational and all of the books, and Brian got into this really well in his study on the Revelation. Everybody wants to make it all about physical Israel. It is not. This passage makes no sense if we're talking about physical Israel. It does make perfect sense if we're talking about the people of God, the children of Abraham, those who believe, those who have faith. When we talk about it in terms of who's obedient, that's the house of Israel. So this morning, may I introduce you to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We, Gentiles, because we have faith, because we believe in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are this house of Israel to which this promise has come. Now, Paul says the covenant he's going to give, he's going to offer, is going to be different than the one that he gave at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the laws of Moses. And he argues, I'm going to skip now to verse 13, he argues, he says, the old covenant has become obsolete. And this is really important. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. I'll spend just a moment here because this one I've kind of glossed over and I didn't realize just how important this really was. By just calling, Paul says, just the fact that God says it's a new covenant. One of the best marketing tools that I've ever known. You take your Clorox and you stamp new on it, new and improved, and you can sell the same stuff. It's in a new package and it looks better and everybody rushes to get it, right? Being a little facetious, but we've seen it over and over. Everybody's got new and super new and all that on all of their products. Just the fact that God said it's a new covenant means there was an old covenant. There was something else. The first covenant has become obsolete. Now, the old covenant actually continued on for about 500 years after Jeremiah's prophecy. I had not really stopped to think about that. The old covenant was still in force until Jesus died on the cross. 500 years later. So this prophecy of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter that Paul's referencing here, took a little while to bring into place. But you know, with the promise of the new, attention would be taken away from the old covenant and directed toward the new one that's coming. And all of a sudden, my work, my studies in Isaiah began to make sense. That's why God's focus is away from sacrifice in Isaiah 1, and he's working with the heart. And whether or not you're taking care of the fatherless and the widow and the poor, and you're obeying from the heart because you want to, and not because you've got to go out and kill the ram because, well, that's what the law said. God was trying to shift the focus during these 500 years towards the new covenant. In the days of the Hebrew writer, the obsolescence was especially visible. Paul says it's becoming obsolete, it's growing old. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross rendered the sacrifices of the first covenant unnecessary. Don't need them anymore. Jacob doesn't have to go down to the market and buy that perfect ram and then take it once a year to the high priest and offer it for the sins of his family. It's not needed anymore. We're all priests. We all have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus rendered the sacrifices of the first covenant unnecessary. And before long, after Paul had written the Hebrew letter, the temple itself would be utterly destroyed. And along with it, the last vestiges of the Levitical priesthood. Now think about that. Was Titus in AD 70, was that just a fluke? Was he just had a really bad problem with the Jews? Or was it divinely ordered? I don't know to get into that discussion, but interesting that the temple sacrifice, all obliterated. Wasn't anything to come home to anymore. It was as if God were making a statement, folks, I've got a new covenant, the old one is done. So Paul says, truly, it was ready to vanish away. Now we're going to backtrack to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 10 and 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Remember those who have faith, those who believe. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Four great promises, spoken first by Jeremiah, repeated by Paul in applying to the interpretation toward the new covenant. So let's jump right in. First one will take a little bit. The next three will go actually pretty quickly. The first promise that is mentioned here is that the new covenant will be inward. It will be spiritual. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The first covenant, the Mosaical covenant, had its laws written on tablets of stone. That's a pretty good material. Stone's pretty enduring. Written by the hand of God Himself. Wasn't chiseled out by Moses up there on the mountain. It was written out by the hand of God Himself. The movie The Ten Commandments does a pretty decent job of that fire chiseling out the stone to give us some visual impression. So the first covenant was strong, it was enduring, it was written on tablets of stone, Paul says, but notice, our covenant, the new covenant, is one that requires God's laws to be written in our hearts, our minds. You see, it's not enough to have the Bible in our hands. It's not enough to have the Bible sitting on our coffee table at home. We must plant the Word of God in our hearts. James 1:21. For only then can we be truly born again by the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Question. Are you today living up to the intent of the new covenant? Or are you really just a little different than those who lived under the old covenant who had the Word, but it was not written on their hearts? They didn't know it. So then I got to thinking, I always kind of understood that, please forgive me, I always kind of understood that sort of supernaturally, and I really never really understood that at all. I will put my laws in their mind. It's kind of like God's going to be writing it in my mind. I've been waiting. And so as I got to thinking about this and studying over this particular passage, the question naturally arose, just how are God's laws written on our hearts? Well, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in verse 25 and 26, the Lord talks about the Pharisees who were always concerned with the laws of cleanliness. They had to make sure that they were clean. They were strict observers of the law. They made sure that they had washed their hands properly before they ate. They made sure to all appearances that they were keeping the law. But Jesus said they had hearts that were full of sin. So, as a Christian, drawing from that analogy, from that lesson of the Lord, as a Christian, we follow the law God has written on our heart. And I will say this, the Spirit will never lead you to do something, if you're a Christian, that is contrary to the explicit Word of God. If you get that message, if you get that thought, you're the one that's coming up with it. The devil's teasing, playing with you. Don't think about that one. Do not think that, okay, I'm spiritual, so I can figure all this out myself. Don't go down that road. You will never, ever get an inspiration to follow the Lord. You will never get an inspiration to follow the Lord that opposes the Bible, that opposes the Word of God. Right? Number one. I miss my blue dot. We have mercy and compassion toward others. Isaiah 1. With the law of God on our heart, we not only follow the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. There you go. That's how God writes His law on our hearts. We're trying to walk with God. The law is, we're trying to follow the spirit of the law. What did God want us to do? I'm going to give you just one example. You could probably argue with it. but I've got $5,000. And I could give that to, help me, some cause that would make me look good. Don't want to get into Dwayne's world, but I just pick on him here. I gave $5,000 to Dwayne's mayoral campaign. I didn't, but I could, you know. And somebody might say, well, that's a good deed. But I knew that there were some families over here that were struggling, that they were destitute, and their children didn't have enough to eat. And I chose to give the money to Dwayne so that I could have favor with Dwayne rather than helping them out. I know I'm stretching a little bit, but you get the gist. Have I followed the spirit of the law? I gave money. But I really didn't follow the spirit of the law, did I? Did I really do what God wanted me to do with that $5,000? That's where God's law is written on our hearts. We're following the spirit of the law. Job said in Job 31 and verse 1, this is a tough one for us guys, I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? As Brother Mickey said many years ago when he was 70, I still have trouble with that one. If you're a guy, you're going to have trouble with this. I made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Job had the law of God written on his heart all the way back there at the beginning. This is what the new covenant is about. Following the law that is in our heart, we do what is right, even if no one will know that we're breaking the law. We do what is right in the secret places. We do what is right in the open. We follow the spirit of the law. We're trying to walk with God. That's what it means by God will write His laws upon our hearts. You see, God knows. God knows, and He sees the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. The Bible teaches us here in Jeremiah and Isaiah, if you have God's laws written on your heart, you will desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was merciful to the man who had the withered hand. He knew the Pharisees would not approve of His healing him because it was on the Sabbath. He knew they would think that He, Christ, was breaking the law. But there's nothing in the law that prevents you from healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus pointed out, well, you consider it lawful to rescue your animals. Why not a man? If you have God's laws written on your heart, your mind is set on things of the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. Those who have the law written on their hearts have a clear mind. They have the Holy Spirit living in them, helping them to obey the law that is written in their heart. They want to obey. And there is the difference. It isn't that Darren has this list he carries in his coat pocket, and he pulls it out every day to make sure that he's got those things done. Brian tricked us one time with a lesson about that list. I remember sitting there thinking, I'm doing pretty good. Do you want to obey? If you do, then God's laws are written on your heart. Might not be written as well as Brother Don Pruitt, or that's okay. Might not be as well as some of the more spiritual or more powerful preachers or whatever. That's okay. Do you want to obey? That's what God's looking for. God wants your service, your sacrifice. All right. Number two. The new covenant, another promise, will provide a closer relationship with God. Hebrews 8 and 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, the terms of this promise are really not anything new. Exodus 6, 7, Leviticus 26, 12, God talks about, you follow the covenant and you will be my people and I will be your God. But notice, as we go through our study of the covenant, in each successive age, the promise is filled with fresher meaning. In this age, we enjoy a closer relationship with God, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, and 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But even more so in the age to come, the promise is that we'll be in heaven itself, in the presence of God Almighty, the Creator, for an eternity. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Question. Are you utilizing these blessings whereby you can have a closer relationship with God? That's a really tough question. Am I looking for a closer relationship with God? Am I trying to walk closer to God today than I did yesterday? Have I got other things on my mind? Well, I'll tell you what, it's easy to get overwhelmed with all of the stuff of this life. And you can be doing good work and still get overwhelmed. Am I looking to walk closer to God today? Your waking thought when you wake up, what can I do to serve God today? Woo. Now we're in a closer relationship. When we can honestly ask that question, if we can get up once we get through the cobwebs and say, what can I do to serve God today? That's fulfilling the better promise. Number three, the new covenant will be with people who know the Lord. Now this is the one that I enjoyed studying the most. Hebrews 8, verse 11, none of them shall teach each other, their brother and their neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Paul says the new covenant will be with people who have already come to know the Lord. Okay. Unlike the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaical covenant, in which people entered the covenant at birth. They were born Jews or you weren't. If you were born a Jew, then they had to teach you about the law, you see. As they grew up, they needed to be taught about the Lord. You say, well, what's different? In the new covenant, one must come to know the Lord before they can enter the covenant relationship. Wow. Does that explain a lot of the doctrine of the church that I've learned over all these years and never really completely grasped? You see, if you must know the Lord before you can enter this new covenant relationship, of what point is it to baptize infants? They don't know. And the church has always taught all these years, infants, just like Jesus said, the infants, the little children, he said, you need to be like these little kids. How innocent. How precious. That's how we need to be. So until you've reached an age of accountability, until you understand, until you can come to know the Lord, you can't enter into the new covenant. So now all of a sudden this begins to make a lot more sense. So it is that one must believe in Jesus Christ before they can enter into a covenant relationship with their Lord through baptism. Is this not what we do with our minds? God says He's going to write it in our minds. Do we not believe? Do we not think with our minds? See how it all begins to tie together? Acts 8, verses 36 and 38, we'll read at the end here. Does this not explain baptism? Does this not explain why we don't do infant baptism? Does this not explain why we wait until children are in their... right before they're teenagers or even teenagers before we say, okay, you can be baptized because you can know the Lord. Therefore, you can enter into the new covenant. It would no longer be just the Israelites teaching their neighbors and their brothers. Paul says in this passage, Gentiles would also be included in the new covenant. The new covenant wouldn't be just for one nation, but would be indeed for all the world, for all who believe. No longer would there be a man between us and God, the priest. The only one between us and God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And number four, for our promises, the new covenant will provide true forgiveness for sin. Hebrews 8 and 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. My experiences in life have taught me recently just how incredibly important forgiveness is. I won't tell you it's the greatest of the Christian virtues, but it's one of the four promises that's mentioned here by Paul in Hebrews the 8th chapter. Very, very important that we learn as Christians to forgive. Here is the ultimate basis of the blessing previously described. By virtue of the forgiveness of sins, we can truly be God's people, and He is our God. The new covenant provides what the first covenant could not, true forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. true forgiveness of sins. Wiped out, blotted out, vanished, gone. You see, in the Old Testament, that concept of forgiveness wasn't very strong. In fact, I'm not sure it was. You could find a whole lot of instances there. If you broke one of the first seven commandments, as Lily would say, you died. And if you broke the last three, an animal died. Kind of rough. Where's the forgiveness? I found that in a commentary as I was studying. Somebody had said, you know, that's about the best explanation of the Ten Commandments I've ever read. If you broke one of the first seven, you died. If you broke the last three, an animal died. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Paul says, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. The law could humble you. The law could remind you of your sin, but it was merciless and could not take away sin. The law brought about justice, but not mercy. And that's why I appreciate Brother Paul Collins' lesson so much on grace. When Paul talks about grace, he's talking about these works of the law. He's talking about this right here. He talks about it again in Hebrews. The same Paul says, if you're dead to sin, how can you live any longer in it? You've got to step up. You've got to get that relationship with God. You've got to seize upon God as your God and you are His people. Romans 7, 6 through 13, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is that we sin and the law condemns us. We need mercy and we need forgiveness of sins. Keeping the law brings life, but the problem is we can't keep the law. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement for our sin. Jesus offered Himself on Calvary. Ephesians 1, 3 and 7. The payment for sin is life. And remember Leviticus 17, 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus' blood was given to cleanse us of our sin. The new covenant, any covenant, must be inaugurated with blood. Jesus gave His blood so that we who believe can be in this new covenant. Four incredible promises. Four better promises. Such are the promises of God's new covenant, foretold by the prophet Jeremiah and now fulfilled through the coming of Jesus and His death on the cross. Paul assures us that by virtue of the better promises, Christ truly is the mediator of a better covenant. And my first question on the board here, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. There was a bumper sticker that was really common when I was growing up. And it began to bother me in later life. Now I know why. But the bumper sticker was, God is my co-pilot. Who's in charge? Whose covenant is it? So please, if you have, trying that, I assume those bumper stickers are all gone. But if you have them, please get rid of them. God is not our co-pilot. We might be His passenger, but He's not taking orders from us. All right? Well, I bring that up because I have a phrase up here called covenant relationship. Now, the world today, the religious world, and those that want to, honestly, they want to water things down, they call it a personal relationship. Hello? Does that not sound like we've got a deal with God, that we're party to this deal? Does that not sound, if I have a personal relationship with my coward, doesn't that sound like we're equals? Kind of. So I love this one. But I'm going to try and adopt this from now on. Covenant relationship. I agree to the terms of God's covenant. So have you this morning, have you sat down and said, I agree to the terms of God's covenant? Even after you've been baptized into the kingdom, are you still consciously saying, am I agreeing to the terms of God's covenant? Now, the entrance terms of the new covenant are really simple. They involve faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the confession of that faith, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if the mouth thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two important prepositions there. We believe, we confess Him as Lord, as the mediator between us and God, and then we repent and are baptized. Acts 2 and 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Praise the Lord that we live in the new dispensation. I would not have made it under the old one. We can have His law written in our hearts. We can want to serve Him. We can have direct access to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We can have forgiveness of sins. Our sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus. We aren't reminded of them year after year by the sacrifice of a goat. Jesus' blood takes away our sins so that not even God remembers our sins. Hebrews 8, verses 12 through 13. If we repent of our sin and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we will be in the new covenant, and our sins are, can be, and will be forgiven. What a tremendous blessing for us as Christians. I close, thankfully, with Isaiah 52 and verse 7. What a beautiful passage. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Hallelujah. What beautiful, beautiful promises. I'm happy to have had the opportunity to share these promises with you. And daily, as we wake up and say, "What can I do for the Lord today? He is my God, He is my sovereign, He is my master. He's the one to whom we owe everything that we have and we are. He is the Creator, the Almighty." If you're here and would like to enter into the terms, enter into the new covenant, and you accept the terms that we've talked about this morning and would like to be baptized, won't you come? If you're here and you've laid down your cross and you said, "You know what, I'd like to have the prayers of the church to get me started on the right path again," won't you come while together we stand and sing?